You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, ministering because I matter. I gave this talk actually 4 years ago, and God had to show me a lot more things in that four-year period, and I'm excited to be able to talk about that with you. And so when we're talking about ministering because I matter, we really need to start with what is ministry, right? What are we talking when we're talking about this churchy word, ministry? You know, ministry, really all it is understanding the great love that God has for me and then learning to communicate that or show that to other people. And so properly understood, ministry is the practical outpouring of biblical love, and it is the goal of Christian instruction. This is why Paul tells Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so instead of saying ministry, we can just say, you know, ministry is serving. It's learning to love other people the way God has loved us. And this is not just for, you know, the leaders of the church or for certain individuals in the church, but it's something that all followers of Christ are called to. And so, you know, whether you've been a Christian for decades, whether you've been a Christian for 2 weeks, you are called to ministry. You are called to serve people around you. And I'm assuming part of the reason why you're here is because to some degree or another, you're trying to serve the people around you. Whether that's trying to initiate conversations and encouragement with people around you, whether it's sharing your faith with the non-Christians God has put in your life, whether that's leading groups for God, whether it's leading ministries for God, or discipling younger believers, there's a wide range in which we can serve and love and minister to the people around us. And we could spend today talking about different ministry methods, different ways to improve in our effectiveness for God, in our faithfulness for God, and all of those things would be warranted to talk about. But today, we're going to talk at a way more fundamental level about what it means to be a minister for God. So we're going to answer these two questions. What makes someone a minister? What characterizes ministry for God? And then what motivates an empowered ministry? The kind of ministry that God is behind, the kind that glorifies God and draws people to the love of God. And so to answer these questions, we're going to look at the letters of Paul in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2, Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ, and as stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." And so Paul uses these two word pictures to describe a minister for Christ. The first one being the servant, the other one being the steward. And so let's talk about the servant. You know, when he's talking about the servant, the word that's being used here is synonymous with that of a galley slave. If you've ever seen Ben-Hur, the galley slave is at the bottom of the ship that's, you know, it's going across the Mediterranean, and there's these people at the bottom just rowing the oars to the beat of the drum, the bum, 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 bum. And they're rowing and rowing, and they're under the authority of someone else to continue to row and row hard. And so why is Paul saying this? You know, what Paul is saying is that as a servant of Christ, he is under God's authority. In the same way that the galley slave is under the authority of another, we as servants of Christ are under God's authority. That we look to him for our marching orders, that he is the one that we are responsible to. And so that's our first picture, but we also get that of a steward. If you read Luke 16, it's the parable of the manager, of the shrewd manager or the steward. You know, the steward is someone who does not own the household of a landowner, but he's responsible for managing it. He's responsible for making investments, for using the resources of the manager or of the owner in the way that the landowner would see fit. And so Paul uses this analogy because what he's saying is that as stewards of Christ, we are entrusted with God's valuables. And so in this passage, what does he say? He says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. That we're stewards of the gospel message, of the love of God, of the truth of God, and all of its implications. And so as a steward, God has put me with responsibility to understand this message, the mystery of Christ, but also to disseminate that, to tell that to other people. We don't really use this word steward that often, but obviously, like, you're familiar with a steward or a stewardess, right? And so the stewardess or the steward, it's weird seeing someone without a mask on in a picture, if I'm being honest. The stewardess, you know, she doesn't own the plane, but she is responsible. She's entrusted with disseminating the peanuts and the tomato juice and the mini vodka bottles to the passengers, right? It's the steward is responsible for giving out what is not theirs. And so in the same way, as stewards of Christ, we are responsible with God's stuff, and we're called then to invest it the way he would see fit. And this isn't the only two pictures we see in the New Testament. The New Testament is packed with other depictions of what it means to be a servant of Christ. The first one we see from Jesus is that it means to be a slave. If you want to be great, you must be the least. If you want to be first, you must become the slave of all. The slave, that means doing the grunt work, doing the dirty work, getting underneath people, doing the jobs that nobody wants to do in order to please the master. And so Jesus says, if you want to please the master, if you want to please me, you need to get underneath people. You need to learn to do the work that no one else wants to do, to serve in the way no one else wants to serve, because you're a slave of Christ. We see Paul talk about being an ambassador for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, that we carry a message of reconciliation, that God makes his appeal through us to others. Very similar to this idea of being a steward, that God has entrusted us with a message that is not our own, with an authority that is not our own, to proclaim to other people. And so God is making a statement to other people through us. It's as we choose to speak up that God uses our words, his message, powerfully in the lives of other people who do not know him. And so it's possible, you know, as we understand what it means to be a minister for Christ, as we are trying to be the slave of Christ, the servant of Christ, the ambassador of Christ to a watching world, we gain a real sense of purpose in being used by God. I mean, think about the first time you ever tried to move towards someone in love, where you tried to serve someone with the love that God has shown you. It's an exhilarating feeling. To, for the first time, share your faith with a non-Christian in your life. The first time getting to encourage someone or having an impact on someone that you never thought would be possible. That God would use you in your life to have a real transformation on someone else. It's a great feeling, and it can bring a lot of purpose into our life. It can be something that motivates us and drives us. And yet, for every single person that chooses to step out and minister for Christ, to be used by God, there's a real question that comes up. It's, do I matter because of my service to God? You know, is it that God loves me more now because I'm stepping out to try and serve for him? You know, is it that I'm securing more of God's blessing for myself because I'm actually trying to go and love other people? Miles Stanford, in his The Principle of Position, this is part of The Green Letters. This is an amazing book if you do not own it. He mentions, it's only natural for us to feel that our spiritual walk and service make us acceptable to our Father. We imagine that it's our responsibility, with his help, to live and serve so faithfully and fruitfully that he will approve of us, and therefore continually and abundantly bless us. You know, it's not just for the most weak and insecure of us to think, you know, if I serve for God, will he love me more? You know, this is the lot of every single person who tries to serve in a continual way on this side of eternity. We're going to wrestle with this question of, does this make me matter? Is this what, you know, motivates me to go serve and love other people? And so we need to ask, what is it that motivates a ministry that's empowered by God? What is it that drives us as we're trying to serve God in love? Well, Paul talks about this at the beginning of 1 Corinthians when he's talking to the Corinthian church. What does he say to them? He says, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish, you, in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless, like you, to shame those who are powerful. And God chose despised things of the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring nothing that the world considers important. And as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Yes, God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. He freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. And so notice what Paul says is true about the Corinthian church. He says, God has united you with Christ Jesus. That God has made us right with God. So he's talking about all of us now. That he has made us pure and holy. He has freed us from sin. All of these things are true about you before you ever thought about serving someone else. At the moment of conversion, God says there is a new thing that is true about you. This is what the New Testament calls being in Christ. That God has made you a new person, and there are things that are true about this new person. That you're united with Christ. That you're pure and holy. That you're freed from sin. That God views you the way he views his own son. And so why is it that I serve God? It's because God has loved me. I'm able to minister, I'm able to serve other people with a full heart because God has shown his undeserved love towards me, a sinner. And so Paul, he reminds not just the Corinthians, but pretty much every church he writes a letter to, this is the new person that God has made you. That you can go out and love other people. You can go out and serve other people because God is the one who has made you matter. And you know, as we go out to serve, we need to understand that an empowered ministry, a ministry that is backed by God, comes as a faith response to God's great love for us. Think of 1 Peter 2. Peter says, but you are not like that. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. It's because we're chosen people that we can go out and show other people the goodness of God. It's not the reverse. It's not because we go out and tell people about God that we're chosen, but it's the very fact that God has loved us, that he's poured out his love on us through Jesus. As Ephesians 1 says, that we've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That's what motivates us to go out and share the love of Christ with the people in our lives. You know, the old you practiced self-righteousness. Before you had a relationship with God, this is the only thing you knew, was trying to please God, trying to make yourself good enough by your own self-effort. And God says the result of that is death, spiritual death, because there's nothing within the old self that is able to please God. You were unable to please God, and yet, when God made you the new you, the you that's fully accepted by him, you gained God's acceptance at that point. It's not later on. It's regardless of the outcome of your Christian life, God accepts you fully and loves you fully the way he loves his own son. And so this is foundational. Again, this is, bottles of ink spilled by Paul to explain to the New Testament churches that God has made you a new person when you come into Christ. And because of that, you can go out and love other people. But it is also possible to go out and try to love people. It's possible to go out and try to do ministry acting like the old you. It's possible to go out and think, if I go and love other people, if I go and serve other people, that's what's going to make God love me more. It's going to make God more proud of me. It's going to make God force his blessings upon me. It's going to give me the satisfaction, the security, the validation, the acceptance I want when I go out and serve God. And that's not congruent with the new person God's made you. That's serving God in the old you. And so how could you tell that you're doing this? You know, this is not a vague list. This is the brainchild of years of trying to serve God out of the old self. This is years of mine spent thinking, saying, doing all these things. Because it's very possible to experience the love of God and yet try to show that to other people in a way that brings attention to ourselves, that seeks validation and blessing from God. So let's go through this. Signs that you are trying to use ministry to matter. Well, for one, the thing you care about most is what other people think. That people reign supreme in your mind. That people are the ones who live rent-free inside of your head. That they're the ones that you care most about pleasing. You want to make sure people know what you're doing and are excited about the things you're doing. And so how could you tell that you really care about what other people think? Well, for one, you're comparing yourself to other people. You know, she is so fun. She's so charismatic. She's so excited. I could never have an impact on people like she does. Or this spiritual leader that I admire and that I really like, he's so gifted. There's no way I could ever impact people for God like him. I'm just not like that. I could never be used like that. But there's this one guy who's very selfish, and I could definitely be used by God more than him. You know, I'm not that bad. I'm better than him. And so we start to rank ourselves. We start to compare ourselves to other people. Mel Kiper, he's an analyst at ESPN, and every year he puts out the Mel Kiper Big Board, where he takes, you know, college football players and projects based on, you know, their play and their skill and their athleticism where they will go in the NFL draft. And for each of us, we have some variant of the Mel Kiper Big Board in our mind where we compare ourselves to other servants of Christ, right? Where every little thing I do, every area where I succeed, every area where I fail, moves me up and down the Mel Kiper Big Board of spirituality. And so we have to wrestle through, you know, am I better than this person? Am I worse than this person? Constantly jostling, comparing myself to other people, and it's a trap. It's something that we feel like we can never be liberated from. You know, we fear losing people when we care about the opinions of others. We fear saying what needs to be said to other people. You know, there's probably people in your life that you need to hold accountable, and yet, what are they going to think of you if you say something? What are they going to think about you if you say the difficult thing in that conversation? You know, what's someone going to say about you if you challenge them, you know, to give up this area of sin in their lives to form a deeper conviction in their life with God? What will they think about you? What will they say about you? And so the fear of others paralyzes us. It makes us not want to say anything. We clam up. And yet that same motivation, which results in a passivity, can also result in pressure and aggressiveness. You know, if the way other people respond to me reflects on me, if the way other people act, you know, influences whether or not I matter, I need people to act a certain way, right? I need to control the behaviors of others. You know, if there's a guy that I'm influencing or discipling and the way he lives reflects on who I am as a person, whether or not God will bless me or accept me, he's got to do one thing, and it's the thing that I want him to do. And so not only do we carry around pressure, but we put that on other people. We begin to pressure other people out of our own insecurity. Well, we crave other people's admiration. That's a fact. It's not just that I want a pat on the back. I want people to bow down to me. I want people to genuflect. I want people to massage my ego and tell me how good I am. If I'm being honest, I have an insatiable thirst for other people's validation and admiration. It's just true. We can mask it in other ways, but in reality, what we care about is what other people think about us, whether or not they'll validate us, tell us how great we are. I think of Michael Scott when I think about this. There's a talking head where he goes, you know, do I need to be liked? Absolutely not. I like to be liked. I enjoy being liked. I have to be liked. But it's not like this compulsive need to be liked, like my need to be praised. It's like, again, it's the words of the clown that pierce the heart, right? Where we see this in ourselves, we're like, this is what I'm like if I'm truly being honest with God, is that I need to be liked. I need to be validated by other people. I need to be praised for what I'm doing. If we care what other people think, we are going to refuse to take feedback. You know, people are going to tell us what they think, and we're not going to like it. You know, as soon as we sense feedback coming, we bristle. We get defensive. As soon as we sense criticism, fair or unfair, we begin to draw the battle lines. And so, you know, whether it's aggression towards others or shutting down and getting really insecure, you know, I think about times where I'm telling a friend about a conversation I had with someone else, and they're like, did you think about maybe, you know, having the conversation this way, or like, maybe here's another idea for something you could do in the future? And I'm just like, I'm thinking to myself, and I'm like, did I do something wrong? Who is this person to tell me what to do? Then it turns to anger. It's from insecurity to anger. How dare they tell me how I can do better, how I can improve? And so out of insecurity, out of a sense that our self is being threatened, we reject the feedback of other people. It also means we're going to pursue results at all cost. You know, when it's about other people and what they think about me, we begin to build the kingdom of me instead of the kingdom of God. And so we become pragmatists. We do what we think needs to be done in order for my reputation and my success to be upheld, because that's the thing that's going to make me matter. What about when you succeed when you're trying to minister to matter? What's it look like when you succeed? Well, one, people should marvel at your work, obviously. You know, thank God that he's got me on his team. Thankfully, I'm here to save the day anytime there's trouble, right? You know, obviously you failed in your attempt to serve God because you didn't listen to me. You didn't do what I thought was the right suggestion here. You know, we think that we hold the keys to success. You know, is it possible that the reason why we constantly demand to have things done our way, is it possible that maybe we think that we are the only ones with good ideas, that other people actually have bad ideas? Or they might have some good ideas, but they're not as good as our ideas. It's when our sense of self is threatened. We feel that, you know, we are the only ones when we're succeeding who can maintain our own success. Obviously, weakness and compromise needs to be hidden too. You know, when you are ministering to matter, what is the single greatest threat to your sense of self? It's your own failure and your own weakness. But really, it's other people finding out about your failure and weakness. You know, can I be open about my struggles with pornography? No, because that's going to threaten my reputation and my success with other people. Can I be honest with people about the struggles in my marriage or my relationships? No, obviously not, because that's going to threaten my sense of self. You know, issues in my functional life, issues in my time with God, all of those need to be swept under the rug because my reputation is at stake. My own sense of self is at stake. This is not a place where God's love and God's grace thrives, but it's a place where I need to withhold, I need to keep things as the status quo. You know, why would you listen to other people when you're the one succeeding? It's like, why would I listen to you? I'm the one who's succeeding here. You don't have anything to offer me. You know, why would I listen to even God? You know, God, you're not my authority. You're more like my assistant coach that you sometimes give some good advice. And, you know, whenever I hear something that sounds kind of good, I'll add that to you, my attempts to love and serve for you. We develop a Messiah complex where we need to be in. I can't tell you the amount of times where I cannot delegate to other people. I cannot allow other people to be involved in my ministry efforts because deep down I really believe that if I'm not involved, then my success is at stake. And so I need to regain control. I need to be the one that's involved in every single little thing that's going on in how God is using me. And the most insidious part of this is that success does not breed joy, it doesn't breed peace, but it actually makes it worse. We become more success-driven. We become more afraid of failure. We become more pressure-packed people. Because it's not just, you know, this last attempt to share my faith with someone, but it's what about the next one? And the next one after that? Am I going to continue to succeed? Am I going to continue to deliver a great teaching? Am I going to continue to be the encouraging person in my home church? Am I going to continue to influence people the same way I did before? And so, you know, the first thing that goes out the window is prayer. We feel restless. We feel like, oh my goodness, this is, you know, this is just the start of the prison that I've made for myself, where I need to continue to succeed, where I cannot fail. What about when you actually do fail? And the reality of the situation is you will fail. If you're attempting to serve for God, you will fail at one point, at many points. And so what happens when you fail and you're trying to get your sense of self, your sense of identity from the service you're doing for God? Well, for one, you're going to feel like God has left you. It's going to be like, well, God, you were with me at one point when I was succeeding. But now that I've failed, you've left me forever. Your blessing has moved on to someone else who is succeeding. Or maybe, you know, God could use you when you were successful, but because you're failing now, it means that God is no longer with you. You're like Saul. God has departed from you, and he's found another who's more pure of heart than you. You know, this makes the most sense when Satan launches these kind of accusations at us. Because when we're trying to get our sense of self from our ministry, what else is there to really believe about it, right? Yeah, God's not using me because he's left me. He doesn't love me as much anymore. If he loved me, he would allow me to succeed. But because I'm failing, he doesn't love me as much. And so we agree with Satan's accusations towards us that we can no longer be used by God because we're failing. We may shut down. We don't want to talk about our failures. Our failures are a source of grief, a source of shame and embarrassment. We want to hide that from other people. We pity ourselves. You know, why did I even try to go out and serve God? It was foolish. And we get defensive. You know, if people even try to address our attempts or our failures, we lash out at them. This can also just look like denial, where, you know, it's not that I failed. It's that I tried and I've redefined success, right? You know, I was really just trying to be faithful, and that's what mattered. I mean, of course, the results were not what I wanted to see, and I was ineffective here, but that's not really what matters. It really matters just that I tried. And so what we do is we take the promises of God to bear fruit through us, to use us powerfully, and we adapt our theology to meet our current circumstances. And so we change our theology based on what we are seeing, not based on what God says in his word. This might also look like bitterness towards other people that you feel like are holding you back. If the guy that I discipled would just get out of porn, then people would recognize me as the wonderful leader that I am, right? Or maybe if these other schmucks weren't making terrible decisions, our group would be in a different place. If they would just listen to me, then our group would be in a different place. You know, maybe if people tried hard like me, then I would get the opportunities and the recognition that I deserve. We're bitter. Instead of loving the people God has put in my life, I'm bitter at them. I'm exasperated with them. And we might just give up externally or internally, right? We might just be like, this whole Christian ministry thing, not for me. Or we might be like, well, that doesn't seem like a good option, because what will people think about me if I quit? And so internally, I'm just going to, you know, take my foot off the gas. I'm not going to be as zealous. I'm not going to be as passionate, as joyful about the things of God. I mean, that was robbed from me long ago. And so I'm just going to exist in this state, because that's all there really is for me, is serving God out of duty and obligation and the sense that this is the only thing that I can do and it's always going to be like this. And so we give up. We might even pursue the world system. You know, when Paul is talking to Timothy, he says, Demas left me because he loved this present world. Demas was a servant of God. He was someone who worked with Paul, and yet Paul says he deserted me because he loved this world. That's a real temptation for all people of Christ who want to go out and serve others. If you want to go love other people, you know, Christian work is difficult. It's hard. There's a reason why Paul compares it to the work of a farmer, of an athlete, of a soldier. It's difficult work. And yet, as we're trying to serve God, we might feel like, I'm not getting the recognition I think I deserve. I'm just not getting the satisfaction that I felt like was promised to me by God and others. And yet, when I do projects at work, my boss is more than willing to heap on the praise. You know, when I succeed in my hobbies, people are more than willing to extol me and applaud me for my work there. And so slowly our hearts drift away from the things of God, away from serving the people of God, serving the non-Christians God has put in our life, and towards our education, towards our work, towards our hobbies. And you know, Satan would love to use your zeal. Satan would love to use your giftings, your joy, and offer you a temporary sense of satisfaction to stop and to give up on Christian ministry. Satan would love that. And that's really, you know, that's the outcome of continuing to pursue serving God in order to matter. And so maybe you're familiar with certain statements. Maybe you've said some of these things. Maybe you've thought some of these things. You know, no one responds to my attempts to serve. I'm always trying to serve people. And no one's trying to love me. What about me? Who's trying to meet my needs? I'm always trying to meet the needs of other people, but no one's caring about my needs. Or, you know, pursuing results, that's legalistic. I'm just trying to be faithful. What really matters is me just trying. People need to get off me for trying to talk about being effective, of bearing fruit for God. You know, if I don't change things, no one will. This is for you type A's, right? Why am I always the one who has to lead? Why am I always the one who has to go and serve and love people? Why won't any of these other people do it? It's always got to be me. You know, as long as this person approves of my ministry, then I feel pretty good. If I could just get the validation of that one person, if they could look at my service for God and say, good job, buddy, then I would feel at peace with myself. I would feel a sense of relief knowing that this person approves of me. Or what about this? If I mess this up, if I mess up this ministry attempt, it's because there's something wrong with me. It's not just that I failed here. It's not just that I did a bad job trying to share my faith. It's not just that I did a bad job on this teaching or trying to disciple this person. It's that because there's something inherently wrong with me that I failed. Again, these are the thoughts that run through the person who is seeking to use their service to God to matter to him. Stanford says, in this reversal of God's order for us, the heart seeks satisfaction and a sense of acceptance through production instead of reception. Bible study and prayer, as well as one's outlook, become almost exclusively service-centered. Instead of life bringing forth the service, service becomes the life. Thus, as long as the service goes well, the servant is happy and feels accepted. But once the service wanes, once the failure hits, once we fail to produce results, all else falls with it. It's as soon as we start to fail, as soon as who we are and us mattering is on the line, that everything drops. It's a roller coaster ride to live in a world where God's acceptance of me and God's love for me changes depending on what I do in my Christian life. It's not a place of stability. You know, it takes the words of Jesus. He says it's happier to give than to receive, and it makes it a lie. That no, Jesus, it's not better to give. I'm miserable when I give. I feel dutiful when I give. I'm expending what I do not have, and I don't want to serve you anymore. You know, that's the result of learning to minister to matter, is that we make promises like that a lie. And yet, what is the alternative? Because there definitely is an alternative. You know, if you're here, you're among good company. Because again, this is not just the weakest of us, the most insecure, the most egotistical of us that struggle with this. Every single one of us is going to have to wrestle with this in our Christian life if we desire to have a ministry blessed by God, a ministry empowered by God that brings glory to God. And so what is the alternative? How can we learn to minister out of God's great love to us? How can we learn to minister because we know we already matter? Well, for one, we can learn to care about what God thinks. You know, this is the vision of a ministry based on the love of God. It's that we care most about what God thinks about us. It's not about other people's opinions. It's not about what this or that person thinks about me, but it's, God, what do you think about me? What's true about me? What do you say is true about me? You know, Chuck Smith says, don't look for the applause of men. Don't look for people to say, oh, thank you. Oh, you mean so much to me. For so often it won't come. I've done and I've done and I've done for people, and then I've had them kick me in the teeth because I wouldn't do more. You ever experienced that? You're like, I want to serve God. I want to love this person. And they're like, why aren't you serving me more? And they kick you in the teeth. It's a great analogy, right? And you're like, why did I do that? But he says, you need to keep the mental attitude of doing everything as to the Lord, knowing that of the Lord you will receive your reward. You've got to keep that in mind. I'm a servant. I'm a minister of Christ Jesus. He's my master. He's the one who will reward me for my service. I need to keep that perspective and keep the right attitude in my heart as I'm serving people. I am doing it for him. This is the only real motivation that's going to last, not the acclaim of other people, not other people giving you what you want because you serve them, but it's doing it to the Lord, knowing that the Lord is the one who's going to reward you, knowing that you have heaven to look forward to where Jesus will reward you for the work that you've done for him. That's the only lasting motivation for Christian service. You know, when you care about what God thinks, you're going to be focused on what God says is true about you. It's focused on the promises of God, focused on the new person that God has made me, that I'm learning to appreciate and love more and more that God has changed me into a new person, that when I came into a relationship with him, that he made me a fundamentally new person, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that the new creation is here. And you're focused on being faithful without making it at odds with fruitfulness. That I can learn to be effective for God because God's acceptance of me is the same, regardless of whether or not I fail or not. You know, I can go out and try to serve for God, I can teach for God, I can disciple for God, I can share my faith for God, and I can screw it up real bad. I can be very familiar with my own incompetence, and yet God still loves me. And so I can learn to grow, I can learn to become a better servant of God because God's view of me has not changed. You know, when you succeed under this mentality, you can be grateful and amazed at God's blessing. It's like, God, I know I'm very incompetent. God, you know more than I do how incompetent I am. And yet, somehow you're still choosing to use me. That you can use a dead piece of wood in Moses' hand to impact your people. That you can use broken, messed up people like me for you is crazy. And so we can be amazed. You know, we don't have to demand God use us, but we can be amazed when he does. We can have a spirit of humility and empathy when we do succeed. You know, when we see other people failure, we're not other people's failures, we're not lording it over other people. We're not like, well, you're not as successful as I am. You should have done things my way. We can say, you know what? There's not that much different between me and this other person. That God has used my successes, but he's also used my failures. And so because of that, I can wade into the lives of the people around me and build them up. It brings a real spirit of brokenness, of humility. And we're able to give credit to God and other people. We don't need to demand other people give us attention. We don't need our egos to be constantly massaged. But we can allow God to receive the credit for the work he's doing through us. You know, it's not spiritual to be like, God, I'm a worm. I can't be used by you. No, God wants to use you. He wants to work powerfully through you. And it's an amazing thing when he does. And when he does, we turn around, we say, God, thank you for using me. We credit God for the work that he does through us. And we can go and credit other people. Instead of comparing ourselves to other people, we can lift up other people. We can give credit to people. We don't have to make a name for ourselves in Christian ministry. Chuck Smith says this. He says, success is a dangerous thing. You know, if God brings success to your ministry, you're in much greater danger than if you're struggling and trying to barely make it in some little insignificant faraway place with a fellowship of 10 people. It's easy to stay on your knees in those kinds of circumstances. Yeah, when you're struggling, it's very easy to be like, God, please help me. But there isn't much opportunity for you to be glorified. But when success begins to come, that's when the real danger arrives in ministry. It's as people begin to look at you, it's so easy to slip into taking credit and receiving the applause. And that is the shortest path to the end of the anointing of God's Spirit. Promotion seems to be the name of the game today, but promotion, true promotion, comes from the Lord. We need to have a vision for our service for God not being a place to promote ourselves, but a place to promote God's glory. You know, God might choose to use us. He might choose to promote us. But we are not doing that ourselves. We're not going out and promoting ourselves, but we're allowing God to work through us. What about when you fail or you're stuck? It's not that God has left you, but that you can trust that God is using that time for good in your life. I think back to a period of time several years ago. I was talking to a friend recently where we were just discussing the different things God has shown us as we've tried to serve God over the past couple years. And something that God reminded me of was a period of time when I first started leading for him where I faced very many ministry failures in my leadership, in my discipleship. And it was a very difficult time for me. It was a time where I was questioning, you know, do I even really want to do this with the rest of my life? Do I want to pursue multi-year investments in other people and loving and serving other people if it's just going to end in failure? And what I remember telling God was, God, if I have to serve you and experience failure after failure after failure, I don't know that I want to do that. I don't really know that I want to keep doing that for the rest of my life. And it was as I was thinking about Scripture, as I was ruminating on the new person God made me, it was in my time with God that God brought forward this question to me. It was, do you only want to serve me when it's easy? Do you only want to serve me when you can get acclaim for it? When you can be successful? When you can make a name for yourself? Or are you going to serve me regardless? And it was a gut punch. It was like, yeah, that's a good point, God. I think I just want to serve you when it's going to make me look good. That's definitely true. And you know, if I had always succeeded in my attempts to serve God, I would have never had that conversation with God. That motive would have been there the entire time. I would have been a horrible person. More horrible than I am now to serve alongside or to be served by. And yet God used that time to show me some of the sweetest truths about him. You know, when God puts something in your hand, you don't go, is this going to make me look sweet, God? You go, thank you, God. Yes, God. And then you go ahead and you serve people. That's the conviction that I built during that time. God can use times of failure, times where things aren't moving forward, where you're not seeing the results you want, to develop deep convictions in your life. Convictions on fellowship, convictions on community, on discipleship, on leadership, that you would never learn during times of success. You can also learn to be open with God and other people. You know, if God sees all of my failures, what does it matter that other people do? You know, if I'm being honest with myself, the reason why I don't want other people to see my failures is because I don't want to see my failures. I want to be able to prop up a reality where, you know, people are interacting with a me that doesn't have problems. And God says, that's just not who you are. You're a messed up person. You're a sinful person. And yet my grace is sufficient for you. And so we can learn to be open with God. We can learn to be open with other people. And we don't have to hide our failures. It's not a threat to our success. Hiding our failures, our weaknesses, our sin from people is a trap. It's a prison that you put yourself in. And you separate yourself from the love of God, from the grace of God to bring healing into your life. And so we need to have vision for allowing the grace of God to touch our sins, our weaknesses. And so we can be open with God and other people. And ultimately what this does is it produces endurance and it produces faithfulness. If you want a faithful and effective ministry for God, you need to learn to stick in with God. When it's hard, when it's easy, whenever. You know, it's the failures. It's the times where it's stuck, where I feel like I'm banging my head against the wall. I'm having the same conversation with this person over and over again. Those are the times that build grit in our Christian lives. Those are the times that draw us closer to the promises of God. Those are the times that make us more resilient ministers for Christ. And so we need to learn endurance to these times. And so let's spend the rest of our time just talking about what it could look like to learn how to minister because you matter. What would it look like to build a ministry empowered by God, one that's faithful, one that's effective, and one that's based on the love of God? Well, for one, you shouldn't give up because you struggle with this. That was kind of a lot to go over, if we're being honest. Like, oh my God, there's so many problems in my motivations for serving God. And it can feel like, why should I even serve God? My motives are so wrong. My motives are so impure. And think about it like this. Imagine you're in a marriage, and you're like, wife, I love you. I love doing great things for you. I love serving you. I love showing you love. But, recently, I came to the realization that there's times where I love you because I'm trying to get something from you. I'm trying to get acceptance from you, and my motives are really impure, and so I think I'm going to just stop trying to do nice things for you. I'm going to stop trying to love you until I get my motives right, and then once I do that, then I'll continue to do nice things for you and love you. Now, I've been married for 7 years, and I'm not a marriage counselor, but I can tell you, that's a bad move. That's a one-way ticket to conflict. You know, but part of the problem is we're like, oh, my motives are so bad. We don't even know how bad our motives really are. God says our hearts are deceitful, and they're wicked beyond all cure. Who can understand it? God can understand it. You know, if God showed you, if he opened the curtain on how evil your heart was, it would melt your eyebrows off. It would be that terrifying, how sick your motivations are for serving him. And yet, the beauty of this is as we go out and we experience the love of God and we serve for God, he actually reworks our motivations. He transforms us into more loving people. And so it's not by stepping back and giving up and, you know, thinking things through that we become more loving people. It's by reflecting on the love of God and then giving that out to other people that we ourselves are transformed. God transforms our hearts through service to him. We also need to learn our new identity. We talked about this at the beginning, that God has made you a new person. There's no substitute for this. We have to get the building blocks right. We have to understand the promises of God, the spiritual blessings of God. We need to understand who you are now that you are a new creation. Paul says in Philippians 1, he prays that their love would abound still more and more in real knowledge. Why does he pray that their love would abound in real knowledge? It's because there's a connection there between knowing, understanding, and love. It's that as we understand the love of God, as we understand the new person that God has made us, that we're actually able to go out and love other people in a real way. It's when our love is anchored by truth that we can love people in a significant way. And so we need to learn our new identity. As we are anchored on the new people that God has made us, we're going to be effective. We're going to be faithful as we go to serve people. We also need to learn to regularly dwell on God's promises. It's not enough to just learn it once. Peter tells his audience, it's no problem for me to remind you of this thing over and over again. You need to hear it multiple times. We need to recite to ourselves. We need to memorize. We need to meditate on the truths of God. Paul says in Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised up with Christ, which you have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We need to spend time ruminating on the new person God has made us. Not just that, but we need to think about how does that impact my service for God? When I go into this attempt to share my faith with this person, what does God say is true about me? How does that impact the way I go forward and talk to this person? You know, as I want to go encourage this brother and sister in Christ, what does God say is true about me, and what does God say is true about them? How is that going to impact my service for God today? So we need to learn to regularly dwell on these truths. And you need to learn to marvel in God using you. I mentioned this before, but it's not a spiritual attitude to look down on yourself. The point here is that God wants to use you, and that when he does, we can celebrate that. You know, learn to just to thank God. Spend time thanking God for the different ways He's used you. And thank God for your failures, that He's teaching you things through your failures. Learn to thank God for who He is. And so related to that point, we need to cultivate thanksgiving and gratitude. We're not just going to wake up one day and become more thankful people. It's not like one day you wake up and you're like, wow, I'm very grateful. No, that takes time cultivating. That language is one, it's determination. It's a choice to look at God, to look at His promises, and thank Him for those. You know, God, thank You for who You are. Thanks that You are willing to use a person like me. Thanks that you want to use that You multiply any little effort that I give towards serving You, and that You know the wickedness of my heart, and yet You still choose to use me. We also need to learn to serve without getting recognition. You need to learn to be a galley slave. All you see is the boat moving, but you don't see the people rowing, right? That's what you need to be like. As a servant of Christ, you need to learn to be a servant and slave of Christ. And so learn to serve the people in your life without demanding that they praise you for it. Go home and do the dishes, and then don't tell your wife that you did the dishes. Go home and do the dishes, and don't tell your roommates you did the dishes. Learn to love people in real ways without demanding recognition. You know, it's actually possible that God can use those times where you serve and love for Him and no one else sees it for your ultimate benefit, that that's actually a good thing for you, that God hides the impact that you have on this side of eternity and waits till heaven to show you those things. Part of that is because, you know, God wants your ego to be able to fit through that door. And so He knows that we can't stand that much praise, that we have insatiable cravings for praise, and so He hides that from us. But you can actually thank God for that. Thank you, God, that You're not showing me all the things that my impact has, because You know that that's best for me. And that I don't, what Jesus says, experience my rewards in full now, but I'll be able to experience them in heaven. Again, this is not the least important point, but the most important point. We need to develop a deep inner life with God. You know, this presupposes all the other points that I've made today, is that if you're going to learn to serve God out of His love for you, that you need to be able to spend time reflecting, meditating, understanding the kind of love that God has for you. It's as we spend time in the Word, as we spend time praying to God, thanking Him, making requests, it's as we spend that time together with Him that He begins to transform our hearts, that He begins to transform our service for Him. You know, a spiritual ministry will never come apart from a deep and rich inner life with God. It's just those two things will never meet. But it's as we learn to develop great intimacy with God that we're going to learn to impact people, to serve people and love people with the love that God has first shown us. So before we end, I just want to read a passage from 1 Timothy. Because Paul understood this concept very well. That's why we're listening to him talk about it in a lot of ways. That Paul understood the broken man that he was. He understood that God had a huge impact on the world around him through him, and yet he was able to give the glory and the credit to God. And why is that? Well, he tells Timothy that he thanks Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I was all those things. And yet God put me into His service. I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. What a great statement from Paul, that he understood the love that God showed him, the undeserved love that God transformed his life, and yet he could turn around and show that love towards other people because he knew that God was the one that made him matter. That God was the one who had liberated him from a life of self-righteousness and brought him to a life of Christ-righteousness. And so as we go out to try to serve God, as we go out and try to minister on God's behalf, we need to continually wrestle ourselves back onto the fact that it's not in order to obtain God's blessing, it's not in order to get something from God that we serve Him, but it's because God already says that we matter, that we can go out and love other people for him. God, thank you that you want to liberate us and you want to free us from a life of duty in serving you, that we can experience grace, that we can experience the freedom that Christ bought for us at the cross as we serve you. Thanks, God, that you are a loving master, that you guide us and that you care for us, and that we can entrust you with the work that we do for you, God. And I pray that we would learn the great truths about us, and that that would be the thing that really spurs on our love to other people, both Christians and non-Christians in the world around us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.